Then Jesus and the disciples arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And as he stepped out on the land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he lived not in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beseech you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and fetters, but he broke the bonds and was driven by the demons into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them leave. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how he who had been possessed with demons was healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
As people are coming in, I see there are actually a number of seats up here, so do fill them up if you can. While I ask you to turn over the hymn sheet, people are looking for a seat. There are four notices there that are quite important. First, this Thursday morning and then succeeding Thursday mornings, we shall have a church full of people, and I thought I'd better warn you of that. We're excited about it, and we want you to pray about it. If you're a Christian who prays, here's something to pray for. Then the second notice is about Channel 5, First Things First. If you're lucky enough to be under 35, well, that's for you over at St. Andrew's on Thursdays at 1 o'clock. And then a fourth notice is for those of you who eat and drink with us afterwards. We do welcome you, by the way, for that. I notice the soup lunches are not very well subscribed today. Perhaps it's too good weather, and people don't want soup or something, but anyhow, they're over there. And if you'd like to stay with us and eat, we'd welcome that. But I believe that we're now entering the anti-litter campaign at St. Helens, and we'd be very grateful if you could throw your rubbish into the dustbin as you leave, which is within the church at the far end. And then basic facts, that's our new course on discipleship, which is continuing tomorrow, Wednesday at 1 o'clock. Please turn up with your sandwiches, coffee provided, a very valuable course. I highly commend it. If you're beginning a walk with Christ, wanting to get stuck into discipleship again, this is the course for you. Right, well, let's have a moment of quiet as we settle down after a busy day. Don't think things are quite so hectic today as they were yesterday, but still we better pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bring ourselves into your presence and ask you to calm our minds, to help me to speak clearly, to help us to listen wisely, and for all of us to translate it into life, for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen. Well, it'll help me a great deal in this third of our series of five if you will turn to Luke chapter 8 and verse 35, where we read that the people went out to see this great miracle about the demoniac. And at the end of the verse we read, they found him sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. Now let me remind you of the point of this series and the question that we're discussing. I want to try to make it clearer and clearer every week. Can I receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and not as my Lord? Can I receive the blessings of forgiveness and eternal life and be sure that death has lost its terrors and not accept the obligations of living a thoroughgoing Christian life? Can I be a half and half Christian? And it apparently has been true that many people feel that this is an option, and that's why we've got this series. I remember talking this over quite a number of years ago with a senior Christian man in London, a preacher who of great renown, who I respected very greatly. And I asked him what his reaction was to those who taught Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. I said, must we not teach that Jesus is both Savior and Lord? And he was a man who, when he answered you, answered very thoughtfully with very carefully selected words. He said, no, we must teach that Jesus is Savior because he is Lord. Now, I'd like you to meditate on that as you go away today. I think it is very important. You cannot save anybody from anything unless you are more strong than the power that controls them. The Allied armies could not liberate Europe in June 1944 unless they could produce strength greater than that of the armies occupying France and Europe. Unless you are stronger than the strong, you cannot save, you cannot liberate. The evidence that Jesus has become our Savior must be that he's liberated us from the lordship of Satan, if you want to put it in very direct terms. And that is the direct terms in which this story is told. Now, as I introduce you to this marvelous story of the demoniac, you see in verse 27 that he's called rather quaintly a city man. He is woefully possessed by demonic powers, and he's wonderfully released by the power of the Lord Jesus. And in a moment, I want to make three plain statements. You don't have to be at all clever to make them. They stand out from the story. You may want to apply them differently from me, but I don't think any of you will dispute that these three propositions come from this story. But before I do that, I want to make one comment by way of introduction. The question is asked, you see, by people, why don't we see this kind of thing today? Why don't we see more evidently the power of Satan and the power of God? Now, I think it is important to realize that though the battle is exactly the same, God is the same, and Satan's power is the same, in the 3 years of the incarnate ministry, God, so to speak, came out into the open. That is, he visibly acted through Christ to do exceptional and extraordinary things to show us what his purposes for the world were. For example, he raised his son from the dead. In order to persuade us that death need not have terrors, God is not going to raise people from the dead constantly. He did this during those 3 years, visibly and powerfully, to show that he is God. He came out, as I say, if I may put it reverently, he came out into the open. Now, by the same token, the powers of hell during those 3 years of the incarnate ministry came out into the open. Satan showed us his power in very obvious, visible, and terrible ways. Now, it is not normal for us to see visibly this great heavenly battle going on around us. Nevertheless, it is going on around us. The power of Satan is more difficult to discern sometimes today. It is seen in hostility to God, moral evil, spiritual ignorance in many ways, but not so obviously as in these stories. And the same goes, of course, for the power of God. But the truths are exactly the same concerning the battle. Now, here is a man who evidently received salvation from Jesus Christ. He gave no payment for it. He didn't even ask for it. He didn't even want it, apparently, as we shall see in a minute. It's as though somebody should be dragged by a friend to a Tuesday service, not really wanting to have anything to do with vital Christianity, and they walk out of this building having been met by Jesus Christ. That is a miracle, isn't it? Nothing I can do to bring that to pass, nothing you can do to bring that to pass. But so great is the grace of Christ that he does do these things. And if he comes and delivers a man from the power of the enemy, I think we can say three things from this story that are always and permanently true. Here's the first. The person Jesus redeems is delivered from evil, is delivered in a real sense from the power of evil. Now, there are illustrations here. It's really, in a sense, a parable and a miracle. First, nakedness. This man was roaming around the countryside completely naked. It is not God's will for men and women in a fallen world to be naked. In Eden, in paradise, the man and the woman were naked and unashamed. When they rebelled and were cast out of paradise, God clothed them because they were ashamed. Now, in a fallen world, to take off what God has put on and to glory in nudity is, according to the teaching of the Bible, from cover to cover, shamelessness. That has something to say, doesn't it, to the kind of literature that is on our bookstalls. The person Jesus redeems will be delivered from evil even in ways like that. Secondly, he couldn't live in a house, we're told, verse 27. I don't know really what that means. Let me apply it in this way. It may be perhaps that I take the application too far. But it seems from that he separated himself from normal human relationships, living under a roof with other people. And there is a hint here, isn't there, and more than a hint, of the delight that Satan has to drive us out of proper human relationships. In one of the Sunday colored supplements this weekend, a woman novelist said about her three marriages, none of which lasted, that she was by nature a bolter. I thought it was a very frank word. There is a sense in which all of us, isn't it, under the power of evil, bolt from our human responsibilities. Young people flounce out of home in a temper, rebel against their parents, set up elsewhere, refuse to submit to any kind of loving parental authority. When those young people are converted, the sign of it ought to be that they come back home and say they're sorry. Thirdly, you notice that he was untamable, verse 29. They'd put shackles on him, presumably on his good days, and then on his bad days he was wild and uncontrollable. Well, I think there is an application there, isn't there? Surely we know that Satan is around when we see wild, uncontrollable selfishness, violence, this kind of thing, which, alas, is becoming one of the new marks of our society. But much the most extraordinary and the most pathetic, I think, is this antagonism to Jesus that you see in verse 28. Like everybody possessed by the devil, this man knows perfectly well who Jesus is. Nobody possessed by the devil has the ideas of liberal and radical theologians, you see, like this. They know perfectly well that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. But what is so pitiful here is he says, "Please do not torment me." And we know, of course, very well that Christ is coming to deliver him. I think there's nothing more pathetic than those days, and I can remember being like this in my teens for a while, of wanting to get out of the way of the keen Christians, feeling that it was a torment to be in their company, running away when I saw them. Now, I don't know that that lasted a long time with me, thankfully. But it is always, isn't it, very pathetic when people run away from true Christianity, as though it is a torture to be near it. I think of a woman who came to one of our services once. She was a parent of one of our young people here at St. Helens, and it was a communion service. It was a particularly solemn service. And she was a very, very worldly woman. And I remembered her thinking to myself, well, I wonder how you will take this service. You're obviously not a regular churchgoer of any kind. And significantly, halfway through the service, she got up and went out down to the cloakroom and stayed there for the rest of the service. I think that's significant. It means, you see, that a person is saying, I can't take this. Real living Christianity, being reminded of the power of Christ, his love for us, is a torment to the man who's going to go the way of the world and Satan. Conversely, Once we are genuinely changed by God and the Holy Spirit is working in us, it becomes a torment for us to have dealings with the real man of the world, doesn't it? His foul language, his behavior, his ambitions, his desires, this becomes a torment to the sensitive Christian. Now, there's my first proposition. How you apply it, I must leave to you. You've heard one or two of my applications. But you see, Jesus, in redeeming and saving this man, actually delivers him from the grip of Satan. He actually knocks off the moral shackles. And that's the strength, isn't it, that we need. I remember as a youngster again being tremendously impressed with physical strength. And I vividly remember Billy Graham at one of his earliest meetings having a man giving a testimony on his platform who was the strongest man in the world. It was youth night. And I remember this man saying that to be a Christian you didn't have to be a sissy. You could be a strong man. Well, I suppose when we're young we're impressed by that kind of thing. But I'm no longer impressed by that kind of physical strength. Muhammad Ali, or whatever he's calling himself, is pathetic, isn't he? What impresses me is moral strength. And that's what this man had now. Second proposition, the person Jesus redeems becomes a disciple. Now you'll find that in the shorthand that Luke uses in verse 35. Luke is very fond of saying that people sit at the feet of Jesus. That is said by Paul about his university career, that he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. It simply means being a pupil of somebody. And this man, when he is wonderfully delivered, sits at the feet of Jesus, and he can't learn quick enough. It always thrills me to see that. You remember in the Acts of the Apostles, after that great day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were forgiven their sins and were baptized in the face of all their Jewish friends, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They couldn't get enough of the new fellowship. Well, it's lovely to see that about some of the people who went forward at the Graham meetings in July. They are now members of some of our groups, and they can't get enough of the Word of God and of Christian fellowship. But it is also sad to see that one or two who went forward didn't want it. One of our younger staff rang up after the meetings and asked for a young fellow in a city office. Another man answered the phone. And obviously the chap we were after was in the same room, because without putting his hand over the mouthpiece, his friend turned back and said, "Do you want to talk to people from St. Helens?" And the man on our end heard the voice saying, "No, I don't want to." Not knowing that they'd given themselves away, in a sense. Now, that was simply a statement that that person had not been truly forgiven. In a moment of, perhaps, emotional turmoil or concern or conviction, that person had walked forward to give their lives to Christ. But a few days later, there was no desire to be a disciple. I think we must say in our culture, where thousands expect Christian burial, thousands expect a Christian memorial service, thousands of people expect to be admitted to heaven and yet have not been learners and disciples on earth, have not wanted Christian fellowship, have not wanted to sit at Jesus' feet day by day. We have to say, don't we, that that is not the real thing. If Jesus is not my Lord, and I am humbly learning from him and seeking to obey him in daily life, then how can I say that Jesus is my Savior? Third proposition. The person Jesus redeems becomes an active servant of Christ and a living witness. At any rate, in some measure, that will be true. I want you to look at the last two lovely verses in the story. Apparently having Jesus around was too costly. The loss of these pigs must have weighed on their minds. Of course, the redemption of one man is worth far more. And they ask Jesus, they beg him to leave their countryside. And this man who's been delivered obviously wants to go with Jesus, verse 38. But he is not allowed to. It's a very striking thing, isn't it? Jesus sent him away saying, No, you're not to come with me. Return to your home and declare there how much God has done for you. By the way, will you notice the very striking juxtaposition in verse 39? Return and declare how much God has done for you. What did he do? He returned and said how much Jesus had done for him. The Bible says clearly that God acts through Christ, that God never acts except through Jesus, and when God acts in our lives, our testimony will be to Jesus. Now, there are three propositions. I think they come absolutely plainly out of this story. They almost stand out of the story, don't they, and knock you on the chin. You can't avoid them. Wouldn't it be absurd to say to this man, well, you can receive forgiveness from Jesus, you can receive forgiveness, but nothing more. No, the signs that Jesus had forgiven him are very clear here. The Lord had saved him, and the Lord had saved him because he was the stronger than the strong. He had delivered him from evil. That was the first sign. He had made him a disciple of Jesus, and he had sent him away to be an active witness and to open his mouth and speak about his newfound Lord. Now, that was the evidence, you see. I don't think the evidence, the vivid story, matters. Just imagine this man from the city, 10 years later. His friends are at a supper party with him, and they ask him to tell the story of his conversion. And he tells a story of how he was once naked, once wandering amongst the tombs, once tearing his own flesh, once a menace to himself and everybody else, and nobody around the supper table can believe it. And on the way home, some friends say in the car, I can't believe that that could ever have happened to him. I think it was just one of those dramatic stories that Christians tell. Well, said the friend, no, it really is hard to believe that that man we met tonight, who was our host, was ever in the position that he described in these particular ways. But we have to admit that he's a man now with a very clear mind, a man now with a very clear message, and a man now with a very clear mastery of himself. And those are very impressive signs of God at work in us. I want to ask you today, is that true of you? Are you sitting at the feet of Jesus, in your right mind, willing for him to be your master, wanting to be his disciple, and with a message to pass on to your friends? If that is not you, then I would humbly say that you should doubt whether you've ever known Jesus as your Savior. Don't look at a piece of paper which is a baptism certificate. Don't look back to a moment when you went forward at some great and wonderful Christian meeting. Don't look back to pious Christian parents. Ask yourself the realistic question, has the Lord been at work in my life? And if he has, though there may be nothing dramatic like there is in the story of Legion, there will be this very, very clear and telling evidence of a mind renewed, a man with a message, and a man or woman who is a master of themselves. Well, let's pray that in. How much Jesus had done for him. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will do great things for us here in the city. We pray that many who are being deluded into ignorance and hostility to your claims may be set free. We ask you for that great work to be done in the lives of many people this winter because of your sheer goodness and kindness. Lead many, we pray, to repentance, and work in all our lives that we may be signs to others that there is a power greater than self, and that those who are uncontrolled and at the moment lost may be found and become disciples of yours. Lord Jesus, do this work in us and in others for your great mercy's sake. Amen.